study in 1 Samuel. And by way of review, let's start this morning where we started our study. And so let's go ahead and bring up that first slide. This is where we started. We really kind of outlined the books preceding 1 Samuel. We saw that Israel, under the judges, had a particular problem in that there was no king in Israel. Oh, by the way, can you guys read this? It's pretty rough. So you just need to know, praise the Lord, we finally ordered a new projector. Glory to God. Gordon looks super excited about it. We got a new projector coming, and so hopefully before Christmas we'll have that installed. Yeah, praise God. Okay, so eventually you'll be able to see the notes. So in Judges, here's what we saw the problem was. There was no king in Israel. Here's the big problem. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, okay? The word of God, the person of God isn't ruling over the heart of God's people, and there's no king to hold them accountable. And so people are just doing what seems right, what feels right. And how many know there are things that seem right and they can be totally wrong? Anybody figure that out in life? And so that's a grave danger in the life of God's people. If it feels good, do it. That can get you killed, right? There's no king in Israel. And so spiritually, there's some anarchy. Well, in Ruth, we see God addressing that problem. And this gives us the lineage, the history of David's family. Beautiful love story that serves to produce the lineage that will produce King David. And then we get to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're seeing at the beginning of the book, Israel wants a king like the heathen nations around them have a king. And we'll see here in just a little bit, what they're doing is rejecting God's rule over their life, and they want to be like the pagan nations around them. But the story of 1 Samuel is no matter what God's people want, God is still at work, and he can produce his rule over the life of his people. And so that's what we're seeing in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel opened with a barren woman and a failed priest. Those are your first two blanks. Here's a woman who had no children. The other wife had, she was bearing children to her husband, and Hannah was barren, and so she was weeping before the Lord. And God used this failed priest to encourage her faith. She conceived a child, and this was Samuel. This was a miracle baby. That is your next blank. The miracle baby, Samuel, was born in chapter 1. And then the failed priest, Eli, was removed, or he was fired in chapter 4. Some of you can just put the word baby in the blank because all babies are miracles. Right? Okay. But, you know, if you want to say miracle baby, that's fine too. Now, we looked at the fact that 1 Samuel is a bridge book in that Acts chapter 13 tells you the history of Israel, right? So we break down Israel's history in Acts chapter 13, and this outlines for you 1 Samuel, this book that describes three remarkable men, three remarkable men. Again, it starts with Eli, but it starts with him already failed. God raises up Samuel. He is replaced in his leadership by King Saul, and then ultimately, by the end of 1 Samuel, we see that God is replacing Saul in his rebellion with David in his faithfulness to the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Here, it just breaks down the history of Israel for you in a nutshell. It says that God gave to Israel judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. That ended the time of the judges of Israel. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So that's your second key or remarkable man in the book of 1 Samuel. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so that, in a nutshell, is the history of Israel from the time of the judges, really, until the time of Christ. What you have is the judges ending with Israel rejecting the rule of God over their life. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel, give them, do what they ask. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, was God's statement to Samuel. And so they got a king after their own heart. God raises up to them Saul. Saul rebels against the word of the Lord. And then David is a man after God's heart. And you see the heart of David and why God says he's a man after God's own heart when you read Psalms 119. David is in love with the word of God. He follows the word of God. Okay, so that is why Samuel was so successful. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see this miracle baby. And because he loves the word of God, he ends up being a blessing to all Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 3, chapter 19. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Okay, so right there is an incredible picture, isn't it? All of God's people, from Dan to Beersheba, from one tip, one end of the country to the other, the whole nation was blessed because here is a young man who loves God, who loves the word of God, and God established him to be a prophet, to be a blessing to all of the people. Okay, now think about that for a second. If your life is not a blessing to everyone that's connected to you, why would that be? The question on the floor is, do you love the word of God? Do you grab the word of God for your own heart and life, or are you letting it fall to the ground? Here is a young man who let none of God's word fall to the ground, and then surprise, surprise, he's a blessing to everyone. Does this make sense? Man, when you love God, when you love God's word, everyone knows it, number one, but number two, everyone ends up being blessed as a result of it. You want to be a blessing in the lives of people? Get a hold of the word of God. Love the word of God. So Samuel grows. He is a blessing. And then God replaces Samuel with a king in chapter 8. Saul, we saw, was a king after Israel's heart. And because he's got a lot in common with the pagan kings around him, God has to judge him and he removes him. We saw this in chapter 31. He dies under God's judgment. Now Israel, again, chapter 8, verse 7, God tells Samuel, give them what they're asking for. They're not rejecting you. They've rejected me. They don't want me reigning over them. Okay, so what are we seeing here? We're seeing a foreshadow, a precursor to a day that would come when Jesus himself would present himself as the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah. And you remember what Israel said. Give us Barabbas. Remember that? And they rejected the Lord that he should reign over them. Saul is a man who dies under the judgment of God because he rebels against the word of God. And we saw this, we've looked at this passage now two or three times. But in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, we find out that Saul dies for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. What is it? What is the transgression? How did he step out of bounds? Well, he transgressed against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. You want to know how to transgress? You want to know how to sin? You instead of receiving God's word, you don't keep it. You don't obey it. He kept not the word of God. God equates himself to his word over and over again. He equates himself with his word. As a matter of fact, so much so that when you get to the Gospel of John, he repeats the beginning of the Bible. God retells the creation story, doesn't he? In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Remember that? Well, in John chapter 1, God says it this way. In the beginning was the, what? The Word. And it's a formal name. Okay, this is God's name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. I mean, God is a man of his Word. He does not separate himself from his Word. And so when God gives you his Word, you're to receive it. You're to keep it. Now, none of us have mastered that process, right? We're all growing. any parent can give their word to a little child, and they'll do really well while mom and dad is watching, while mom and dad is coaching, and then you know how it is. You kind of step back or you turn your back, and then the hand's right back in the cookie jar or whatever. I mean, the flesh is very strong, even in a cute, adorable little child. But as they learn discipline, as they learn obedience, that child grows and gets to the place where they have the ability, they have the capacity to follow the word of their parent. The same thing's true in the Christian life, isn't it? We learn obedience. We grow in our capacity to know the word of God, to love the word of God, to live it out in our life. Saul had all of those same privileges and advantages. God gave him his word, but Saul didn't want God's word. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted what he desired, and so he did not keep the word of the Lord. It's very offensive to God. Very offensive to God whenever we refuse what he says over our life. Amen? If God equates himself with his word and he gives himself to you, he gives his word to you, and then you're like, I've got a better plan, I've got a better way, you're transgressing against the word of the Lord, you're not keeping it. And God killed Saul over this. Do you see that? It's very offensive to God to give his word and then have it refused. Okay? The other reason God took Saul out is because instead of seeking the word of the Lord, he went to the devil for the word of a devil. Here it is. He asked counsel, also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so there it is, brothers and sisters. We don't follow after witchcraft. Amen? Society today is telling you that witchcraft is cute. You know, come on, just be a good witch. Be like Harry Potter. Just be a good witch. And they don't, society doesn't recognize that this is actually a gateway drug into rebellion, gross rebellion against God. Does that make sense? Now, moms and dads, I'm not here telling you how to run your home in terms of training your children up. Different parents take different approaches to how they equip their children to live life, but here's what you need to know. Witchcraft is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the word of the Lord. Does that make sense? What Harry Potter is doing, it is not good and it is not cute. Well, be a white witch. Don't be a dark witch, right? Don't be an evil. Be a good witch. Don't be an evil. There are no good witches. It's all rebellion against God. But the Harry Potter stories are so fun. They're told so well, okay? For us, what we did is we recognized we're not going to be able to protect our children from everything that's going on in the world. Does that make sense? But once our kids, we knew our kids were trained up enough, they knew enough, we started meeting them in all of those places that the world was trying to meet them. Does that make sense? In other words, we recognize we can't isolate our kids from the world and train up children to follow the Lord that way. So we wanted to make sure that we were with them so that we could educate them and show them, see how the world makes this so pretty and so seductive, and how it'd be so great that you could just say a few words, an incantation, or wave a stick at something, and then everything changes for your good. Man, life doesn't work that way, does it? And anytime you get that power, that capacity, that is a deal with the devil that comes with some compromise, but also some corruption. Does that make sense? So the goal, our goal as a parent, was to make sure that our kids did see and understand what the world was selling. Now again, parents have wisdom. Be age appropriate with your children. You don't want to, with your three-year-old, introduce them to adult corruption. Don't do that. Don't mar your child, okay? But where that child is at, you want to make sure that they see what the world is selling and that they see that it is the lie that it is. In other words, your goal as a parent is to equip your kids, to insulate them from the effects of the world. If you try to just isolate them, you're going to set them up for great failure. Does that make sense? You want to, your responsibility is to train up your children in the way that they should go. That way, when they're old, they won't fall for the first lie that comes along. No, they'll cling to God's word. Amen? Does that make sense? Man, the Lord give you wisdom as parents. Just know this, witchcraft is growing, and the world is going into overtime trying to sell it to your family. And God says, that's offensive to me. You shouldn't be seeking a horoscope. You shouldn't be seeking tarot cards. You shouldn't be seeking after divination. Seek me at my word. You guys see that? This is why God is dealing with Saul this way. He's removing him from his leadership in Israel, and he dies under God's judgment. All right, here's what you should see from 1 Samuel in the life of Saul. Saul starts well. Well is your next blank. He started well, but he finished in failure and rebellion. Failure and rebellion are your next blanks. Saul starts good, but he finishes failed. Why? And that's a shame, right? It's a shame because God gave Saul so much. Saul was blessed. You read about Saul in chapters 9 through 12, and you see that God blessed him with great physical strength and stature. He's head and shoulders above everybody else, right? He is blessed with, he's a man's man. He's got a man's body. He's got a man's stature. He had Samuel as his discipler. He's got Samuel's mentorship. Here's a guy who's been following after God his whole life, and he's got his direction and wisdom in his life. God clearly gives him his word. God gave Saul his word. He gave him a new heart, a new life in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, so much so he was equated with, he was called one of the prophets. And he had wisdom. We looked at his wisdom to lead. He wasn't overbearing across the board in terms of his early leadership. But with all of those blessings, we see that really all Saul did in his life was fail. He constantly, consistently fails. I mean, let's just count some of the ways. Remember when we met Saul, he was looking for his father's donkeys. Did Saul find his father's donkeys? That was last year, Pastor. How am I supposed to remember that? Did he find the donkeys? No, somebody else did. Remember that? He didn't find the donkeys. Well, he's going to go to the seer. Maybe he can figure it out that way. You're supposed to take money when you go see the seer. He didn't bring any money. Somebody else had to pay the seer, so he failed there. After he was king, a monster shows up. Goliath, he fails with Goliath. He's hiding from Goliath. He failed with Goliath. A shepherd boy had to take care of Goliath. Remember that? He failed to destroy Amalek. Even in the areas where he's following hard after evil, right? He figured out, David is the man that's prophesied as being better than me, that will replace me in the kingdom. And so instead of submitting to that, he goes on a murder. I mean, it's just one murder attempt after another. He even fails at killing. I mean, he can't even get the shepherd boy killed, can he? But Saul fails at everything. He fails to kill David. He fails to hear from God when the Philistines are coming at the end of his life. And ultimately, he fails to live. So badly, he dies by suicide. Saul starts well, but he finishes in failure and rebellion. And we looked at this several times, but it's worth looking at one more time. The reason he failed, we saw it in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's why. He doesn't delight in the word of God. I mean, he doesn't care about what God said. He wants what he wants. Well, but, you know, all that I've done is to bring sacrifice to the Lord. And God told Saul, you take out Amalek, wipe him out. And so Saul goes to do it, but then he sees how rich the Amalekites are. And so he now reinterprets God's word to mean, we're going to take and wipe out everything that is worthless, but the cash we're going to keep. The wealth we're going to hold on to that has value. And we're going to tithe on it. We're going to tithe on it. When God gets his, you know, he'll be pleased. When Samuel sees how much money's coming in, he'll get a word from the Lord that this is good. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to what I'm telling you, Saul, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So here's the problem with Saul. Saul wanted for himself, for is your next blank. Saul wanted for himself, what he wanted for himself was not what the Lord wanted from him, from is your next blank. What Saul wanted for himself was not what God wanted from his life. See, God gave his word to Saul, and because it wasn't what Saul wanted, man, that's a lot of cash, that's a lot of wealth that Amalek has. To utterly destroy it would be wasteful. In other words, he's reasoning with himself why he doesn't have to obey the word of God. It just doesn't make sense to him. What God wants from him, obedience, doesn't seem rational. It's not what he wants for his own life, and so he rebels. And here's what you and I need to get from this. Too many times, God's people say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is your next blank. People say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't want to be bothered with taking Christ at his word and submitting to it. I love the Lord. Okay, do you? Because the Lord's complaint in Luke chapter 6, verse 46 is, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There are too many. There's too much danger of saying, "I love the Lord, but I don't love what his word declares over my life. I love the Lord, but here's why I'm going to do what makes the most sense for me. I love the Lord, but the Lord understands my needs. The Lord understands what I'm dealing with. The Lord understands my situation. And so here is my excuse or reason for why I'm not going to obey what his word says over my life." Is this making sense, brothers and sisters? Don't say you love the Lord if you're not going to obey his word. God gave his word to Saul, and Saul says, that sounds good, until he saw what his options were. And then he decided, you know what, I can obey what God says, but then I can go a way that's right in my own mind, and that will be profitable for me. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get wealthy from this warfare. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that way isn't blessing, it's death. What God wanted from Saul was his heart, but the money got in the way. The pride got in the way. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Over and over, God equates himself with his word. Over and over, God says, I'm a man of my word. He exalts his word above his own name. And so God's command to his people is if you love me, keep my commandments. People say, Miles, you know, this is why we thump the Bible. This is why we bring up the word of God so much. You can't know God, you can't love God without his word. This is the only way you can see Jesus' face, is through the pages of Scripture. Except you take the word of God seriously, there's no way you're taking the person of God seriously. This is why Saul was a total failure. You want to be successful in your walk with God? You want to be a success in life? Joshua heard how. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord told him, be thou strong and very courageous. Why? Because if you're going to walk in faith, you're going to have to walk past fear into obedience. Be strong and very courageous. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. It's not just enough to know what the Bible says, but we got to live it. We got to do it. We got to follow it. We got to apply it. We got to live it out in our heart and life, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then, if you will take me at my word, if you will take my word to heart, if you'll apply it to your life, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Man, isn't that amazing? God's promise is, if you will just take me at my word, I'm with you in that. If you'll just be strong, don't fear. If you'll just be courageous, don't be dismayed. Do what I'm telling you to do, and then you will have good success. Brothers and sisters, if we could just learn that lesson, oh my goodness, that would change our hearts and lives, wouldn't it? But here's what happens. The same thing that happened to Saul can happen to us. I can't tell you the number of times in my life whenever I thought I was walking with God. I thought I was moving forward in obedience. Why? Because I'm not robbing a bank, or I'm not cheating on my wife, or I'm not, you know, like in my, it's very easy for us to get into the trap of saying, because I'm not doing something gravely wrong, I must be doing okay. No. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking God at his word with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? Or are you double-minded? Are you divided in your affections? Our God is a jealous God. He'll have no other gods before him. That includes the world, your flesh, or any lie that the devil is telling. Does that make sense, brothers and sisters? God wants our heart. And so the whole of life is a series of choices. Am I going to take God at his word, or am I going to go a way that's right in my own eyes? Am I going to observe to do what the Lord is calling me to? Or do I have a better plan for my life? Saul failed because he didn't want what God wanted. He wanted what he wanted. And so God had to remove him. That's why God removes the church in the last days. The rapture of the church. Man, praise the Lord for the rapture of the church. It's the last prayer of the Bible. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is a part of me that longs for the trumpet sound, this voice like a trumpet, and I think it'll say something like, come up hither, and the graves bust open. That'll freak everybody out. There's some kind of a zombie uprising, but we can't, there's nobody running around. Brains, I mean, where'd that, just a bunch of empty graves. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them, our mortal bodies put on immortality, our corruptible bodies put on incorruption. We got a lot of people not here today because their bodies are corruptible. Use your Purell, people. No kissing on the mouth today in God's house. I mean, that's not our culture anyway, but there is some demonic vomit bug going through the ranks. It's, okay. What is that? Well, these bodies can get sick, can't they? My son, whew, the noises he was making. It's like a demon being cast out of him. Man, when Christ comes back for us, we will not get sick ever again. Death is swallowed up in victory. How amazing is that? Even the judgment seat of Christ, there's a great comfort in that, to know that everything will be made right. What a wonderful thing that is. And yet at the same time, whenever you study your Bible, you find out every time God removes one of his stewards, it's because they failed in his stewardship. Even the church, at the end of the church age, one of the reasons she is removed is because she's not doing what God calls her to do. She's living for herself. You see the parallel? This is the problem with Saul. You want to be successful in your walk with God? Get serious about the Word of God. Don't just give it lip service. Submit your life to it. What he calls you to, obey. God called you to preach the gospel, to make disciples. That means you got to learn the Word of God for yourself. You can't count on the person sitting next to you. It's not my job to know the Bible for you. You got to learn the Word of God. You're accountable to communicate its contents to the lost, so that they might be saved, to the saved, that they might be discipled, that they might be established in the Word of God. And then we got to train and equip people to go and reproduce that all over the world. Are you in? We can nod our head, but then nothing ever changes. Or we can get serious that we're here. We're bought with a price, and we're going to, so help us God, glorify God in our body and our spirits because we belong to him. And so our life is for his glory. Okay, that's what we need to learn from King Saul. King David, 2 Samuel, we see him established as king. King is your next blank. Okay, so let me take a break here. We're not going to do 2 Samuel next. All right, we're going to spend the rest of this month getting ready for Mission Focus. We'll have Mission Focus. And then in the month of January, we're going to have a parenting series. Okay, that'll be very critical for us. Moms, dads, you need to know how to train up your children. How many in the room here today would say, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Let me see your hands really big. If you're a child of God, well, you need to know how parenting works because this is what God is doing in your life, right? So even if you're saying, I'm going to take January off because I don't have any kids, don't do that. You need that. Maybe one day you will be married. Maybe one day you will have kids, but here's what you do need to get. You are a child of God, and you have a parent who is training you up in the way that you should go. Does that make sense? So you need this information as well. And then after the parenting series, we're going to do a study from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all right? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if the Lord tarries. Once we get through with that, then I think we'll probably end up back in 2 Samuel. Does it sound like a plan? Okay, pray about it. We'll see what happens. All right. But in 2 Samuel, you see the actual establishing of David as king. In chapter 1, verse 1, after Saul dies, you can go on tour here with me, 2 Samuel 1, verse 1, Saul dies, And after David slaughters the Amalekites, he's back in Ziklag for 2 days. But then in verse 2, we find out on the third day, David finds out about Saul's death, and he mourns greatly. He loves Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. In verse 15, a messenger comes with the report that Saul dies, and he decides, he lies about it. He says, you know, I'm your boy. I'm the one that killed Saul. He mistakenly thought that that would put him in David's good graces. He knew that Saul and David were enemies, and so he lies and says he took Saul out, thinking that that would probably get him a place with David's administration. Instead, David has his boys kill the guy. Probably the last thing he's thinking as he's dying is, liars never prosper. Okay, so in chapter 2, David says, what now? What next? God sends him back to Judea, to Hebron, and we find out later that he had ruled from Hebron for 7.5 years. Then in chapter 2, we find out that the kingdom is divided. David is king over Judah in the south, but Abner makes Ishbosheth king. Look at verse 8, 2 Samuel 2, verse 8. Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Saul's son, right, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites, over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, the result of David ruling in Judea, but not over all of Israel. Okay, the tribes to the north were under Ishbosheth, Saul's son. So now the kingdom is divided. And what's the result of that division? We'll look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And the beginning of the end for Ishbosheth and the divided kingdom comes in verse 6. Look at Samuel 3, verse 6. And it came to pass, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner is loyal to Saul, and as a result, he's loyal to Saul's son, Abner, Ishbosheth. He wants Ishbosheth to rule over all of Israel. He thinks that Judea should be taken back, and it should be under the house of Saul's rule. But there's a problem. Verse 7 says, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head?" Okay, there's a new insult for you. A dog's head. "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father? You treat me, all I have done is fight against Judea and David for you. And this is how you're treating me? And have not delivered thee into the hand of David, and thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman." So he's like, that's it, I quit. Verse 9, he says, "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judea from Dan even to Beersheba." So Abner's like, okay, so maybe what David's been saying all along is right. God did speak to him. He's supposed to be king over everything. Guess what, you little jerk, you little snot-nosed brat? I am going to deliver your kingdom into David's hands. And look at this. "And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him." Ishbosheth did not grow up as a mighty man of war. Okay, he was a palace boy. He didn't grow up in armor. He grew up in a robe and slippers, right? And so here is this mighty man of war who is now livid with him because Ishbosheth accused him of laying with one of Saul's concubines. In other words, was Abner, the accusation is, are you trying to make a bid for power here? What are you doing? Why are you touching that which belonged to Saul, your commander? Abner's hacked off. All right, that's it, I quit. You lost my care, affection, and support. I'm absolutely going to destroy you, you little brat. And Ishbosheth didn't know how to respond to that. He is afraid. He knows that Abner can pull it off. Abner is the real power behind his rule. So Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make a league, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." So Abner makes the league with David, and Abner and David meet. Joab is away, and when Joab gets back, he finds out that Abner had left in peace. And you remember that Abner had killed his brother Asahel. And so Joab hates Abner, and so he sends messengers, "Hey, go grab Abner and tell him there's more information that needs to be discussed." And they meet in Hebron, and Joab murders Abner. And the result, look at chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Okay, so he hears that Abner dies. Abner had just threatened to deliver him to David. Ishbosheth doesn't know what to do. And so he is responding with fear. He's trembling, he's feeble. He doesn't know how to stand and lead the people. The people sense it, and weakness breeds contempt, doesn't it? So Abner's replacement, that's two brothers that are now general, they're functioning as general over the armies of Israel. In verse, look at 2 Samuel 4, verse 6. They sneak in and murder Ishbosheth, and then they run to David with his head in verse 8, and then David executes them in verse 12. Because again, you don't touch the Lord's anointed. You think you, didn't you get the message from chapter 1 that the pagan that thought he could get in my good graces, he lied about killing Saul, that was going to work out for him. Okay, you're bringing me Saul's son's head, like I'm supposed to pat you on the back, and so he has them executed. But then all of Israel comes under David's rule. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, everybody is under the lordship of David. David is a type of what? Christ. Okay, so what's the picture? The picture in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is submission to the lordship of Christ. What happens whenever David rules over Israel? What happens when the son of David rules over your life and mine? Look at verse 1 first. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and shall be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David was made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Okay, by the time you get to verses 6 through 10, you see that he captures and establishes Jerusalem as his capital. And the result of David reigning, result is your next blank. Point number 3, what is the result of the reign of David over the life of his people? Look at chapter 8, verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. He defeated the nations that surrounded them, put garrisons in those nations. They all become David's servants. The Lord preserves them wherever he goes. Now watch verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel. What's the result? And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Do you see that? Do you see the picture? Whenever David reigns over all the people, he executes judgment and justice to all the people. And the picture there is when Christ, the Son of David, rules over your life, you should expect to have what? You should have peace round about you. You should be delivered from your enemy. Do you see that? And then the Lord executes judgment and justice in your life. Some of you are looking at me like frogs on a log. Okay, the Bible told you this would happen. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6 says, there is a promised Messiah given to us. This promised Messiah will be born. And look who he is. Oh yeah, he is God himself. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So there it is. When Christ comes to rule over your life, it's built upon the kingdom of David, but it is an increase of his government that should in your life that should result in peace. Now watch this. To order it and to establish it with what? Judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you see the picture? When David rules over Israel, when the son of David rules over your life, that results in being delivered from your enemy, and then justice and judgment being ordered in your life. Okay, if your life is not full of justice, judgment, the peace of God, if you're living your life in bondage, can I just submit to you, it's because Christ is not ruling over your heart. Isn't that what we desperately need? We need to submit ourselves to God. The devil flees from us. You see that principle? We need to submit ourselves to his word. Why? Because we need the justice, the judgment of God to rule over our lives. That is the key to a life of peace. That is the key to a life of equity. If you have no peace in your life, well then here's the solution. Just stop going away that's right in your own eyes. Put Christ in the place as rule and then let him perform, verse 7 in you. Let his government in your life increase without end. Let him be king over your heart to order, to establish your life with judgment and justice. Judgment and justice. When you combine judgment and justice, you get some mangled judgmentist word. Let him establish you in his judgment with his justice. Let his word be true in your life. Now, that's the result of David ruling in your life. Man, remember when Eli ruled, when Saul ruled, what'd they do? Did they establish judgment and justice? No way, no how. Eli got fired because he refused judgment and justice. Remember what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. He says, I'm going to tell you something that anybody in Israel that hears about it, it'll make their ears tingle. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12. He says, in that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. I sent a prophet to him to tell him that I was going to remove him. His sons, I was going to take out his sons. I was going to take him out because his sons made themselves vile. They didn't promote justice and judgment. They abused their power. They stole from God's people and they lie with the women. They were committing adultery with these women at the temple. They did wickedly. So that's why he said in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he, Eli, restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Man, isn't that amazing? They knew God's word. They knew God's word. They were priests in Israel. And instead of trembling before it, getting humble and submitting to it, instead of obeying it, living it out in their lives, they decided, you know what? It's good to be in charge. And instead of fighting for justice and judgment, they fought for themselves. They abused God's people. They abused their power. They stole from the Lord. Eli himself knew it was wrong, but he didn't have it in him to shut his boys down because he was making himself fat off their theft. And so God says, this is an abomination. So he removes them. And it was a horrible thing. This was the worst day, one of the worst days in the history of the nation of Israel. They took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, thinking that if they just get it on the battlefield, they've got their lucky rabbit's foot, they're going to win. Not only did they lose the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, took it to the house of Dagon. Eli's sons were killed in battle. And when Eli hears the story, remember the story? Eli hears the story, your sons are dead. Oh, that's bad. They took the Ark of God. And he falls off of his stool, and he's so fat from the theft of his sons that the force of it literally hitting breaks his neck, and he dies that day. Okay, you hear that story? Like his daughter-in-law was giving birth during all of this. She hears all of this, and she names her kid Ichabod. Why? The glory of the Lord is departed from Israel. Like, undone. You hear that story in Israel and your ears are tingling. So here is the choice, okay? Is it David that's ruling? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ that's ruling and reigning in your heart and your life? Or is it Saul? Is it Eli? Eli and Saul both pervert justice and judgment. Who's ruling? Okay, how do I know? How do I know if it's self versus the Savior that's ruling over my heart? Well, it's all how you approach God's word. Again, don't say you love God, but you won't do what he says. There are many in the last days that will be saying, Lord, Lord, and the Lord says, why are you calling me Lord? I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you won't do what I'm telling you? You don't do what I say unto you. Okay, so bottom line, do you have the Lord ruling in your heart, or is it self? Is it Saul? Is it the flesh? Saul knew what God wanted, but that didn't match what he wanted, so he rebels against the word of the Lord, and he goes a way that's right in his own eyes. And brothers and sisters, every day you make these decisions. Every day I make these decisions. Is Christ Lord or am I Lord? Is the word of God reigning in my heart and life, or is it my will that reigns in my heart and life? If it's the Lord that rules and reigns, I enjoy the peace of God. Why? Because the Prince of Peace is on the throne. If the Lord rules and reigns in my heart and life, man, I enjoy the justice and the judgment of God. In other words, God's, what God says is now reality in my life. Everybody with me so far? Does that make sense? These are the very fundamental, foundational choices that we have to make. These are the decisions that we learn we must make when we examine the lives of men like Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. Okay. Let's finish with something really trippy. You guys want to wrap up 1 Samuel with something bizarre? How many say, Pastor, let's stop with the most freaky thing you can come up with? Or 1 Samuel. Let's just get crazy. Okay. This is crazy. As a matter of fact, most people miss this. Why? Because it's in the prophets. It's for some reason, man, people reading the prophets, they'll end up there, like you're reading through the Bible in a year, maybe that's what it is, and you're reading through the prophets, and you're just trying to get through that hump, and maybe you're like, you know, you have the capacity to read and not actually be engaged in what you're reading. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. You can like be reading, and you can get through two or three pages, and you've actually read everything, but you weren't really clocked in. You didn't actually show up for that. Your brain is on autopilot and you're processing these words, but you're not actually cognitively interacting with them. You know what I'm saying? And so that happens in the book of Leviticus. I mean, Leviticus, Numbers, it can happen. There's places where you're just like, what in the world? Look at all these lists of names and okay. Look at all the details in terms of the law and like your brain will kind of just like glaze over. Okay, that can happen in the prophets if you're not careful. I've talked with different Jewish religious leaders off and on over the years, and this has come up a few times, and most of the time, they're surprised. Religious rulers, people who have a rabbinic background, a synagogue background in their life, and they'll be surprised with this. And so here's point number four. I didn't put anything on the notes because I didn't want you to be distracted if you read ahead, but here it is. Point number four, during the millennial reign, David himself is on the throne and rules over God's kingdom. Did you know that? David himself rules and reigns in the day of the Lord. You want to know who is on the throne, ruling over the nation of Israel during the day of the Lord, during the millennial, the 1,000-year reign over God's people and planet Earth? It's King David. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm just serving up a whole big old pile of heresy, okay? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. You know me by now. I'm not just going to make some crazy statement and not come loaded for bear. Come on, let's get in the book. David himself is the one who rules and reigns on a throne in Israel over God's kingdom. Prove it. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 37 verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Okay, we're already seeing that being fulfilled in our generation, aren't we? Aren't we? It's amazing. I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. I've got books in my library of good men who believe the Bible, but thought it was impossible that a nation could be disbanded for 2,000 years, retain their identity, come back together, and be born, like the scripture says, a nation in a day. And so they would spiritualize passages like this. Well, this is talking about believers. God's going to gather believers in the last day. No. He's very specific. He's gathering the nation, the people of Israel, back into her own land to be a nation in the land that he promised to her founding fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, that is happening. Israel as a nation has been coming out of the nations that they were dispersed into. They are going back to the land of Israel in droves, man. I mean, in piles. The other part that's amazing is in 1948, they became a nation in a day, just like the scriptures foretold. I don't know how anybody in this generation, in this day and age, cannot be in awe at the Bible. The Bible is like no other book on this planet. God, from the beginning, tells the end. I mean, it's amazing. The Bible is full of fulfilled prophecy. It is full of prophecy that is being fulfilled in the headlines of our newspapers today. I don't know how you ignore that. I don't know how anybody ignores that. Well, you know, I think the Bible was just a book written by you know, failed men. And so it's full of mistakes and errors and corruptions. There's no way that we can trust it. No. God signed it, right? There is a supernatural signature called prophecy that says the only way that somebody could have ever given you this information is they cheated. Somebody from the future told in the past what was going to happen today. I don't know how anybody ignores that. Am I the only one that's blown away by that? I mean, that blows me away. The Bible is like no other book on the planet. Okay, so verse 22 has already happened. Now watch this. And one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Well, Christ will rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Of course they'll have a king. Well, okay, yeah, that's true, but there's more. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their desolate things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now watch this, verse 24. God says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, Ezekiel, what in the world, man? David's body is in the tomb. How are you saying that David, God's prince, will be their king forever? Well, we don't believe in reincarnation, do we? But we do believe in resurrection, don't we? God will resurrect David, and he will rule from Jerusalem forever. Isn't that what it says? And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But David, my prince, will rule. Do you see that? They shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. You see the same thing back in chapter 34. Look at Ezekiel 34, 22. He calls his people cows. Anytime, not every time that somebody calls you a cow, is it an insult? It's not always an insult. Right? Do not turn to your neighbor and call them a cow right now. Let's wrap this up. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. You say, well, you know, I don't know what Ezekiel is smoking, but that just seems gross. No, Jeremiah He heard the same thing from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not peace, not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces be turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Israel, shall be saved out of it. It is a time of freaky birth, okay? It is a time of horrible birth, but he'll be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Both in Ezekiel's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy, very clearly, we are talking about the second coming of Christ to deliver Israel. It's called the time of great tribulation. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But at the end of that time of tribulation, the Lord himself, Enoch is quoted in Jude, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He will, with the sword of his mouth, speak against the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Christ. The armies of Antichrist will be defeated, and then the Lord will deliver Israel, and he'll set up his temple, he will judge the nations, and he will set up a literal 1,000-year reign. It's called the Day of the Lord. Verse 9. So they're no more in bondage, they're no more serving the lost world, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Do you see that? We don't believe in reincarnation, but we absolutely believe in resurrection. And what's amazing, at the time of the end of the great tribulation, there will be a great resurrection, and David himself will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return. Well, we've already seen the first part of that prophecy there in verse 4. Many days there has been no temple, right? But now they're returning. What comes next? And seek the Lord their God. Just over the last couple weeks, there have been a ton of articles in the news about Israel offering up a sacrifice on an altar stone that they're dedicating for temple use. Pretty amazing. They're seeking the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. David will be the king of Israel during this time of the day of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Okay, God's coming kingdom is going to be wild. It is going to be a freaky thing, man. The Lord comes and delivers Israel after this time of great tribulation. He judges the nations, divides them into sheep and goat nations. He judges the nations. The temple of God, this new fourth millennial temple, will be built super freaky, supernaturally fast. It's massive. It's huge, this temple. The Lord himself will rule from Jerusalem, but he does this through a king, and his name is David. Isn't that amazing? The son of David comes back to set up the rule of David for the millennial reign of Christ. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me on that? Now, this is not in scripture. This is just me using my runaway imagination. I bet they look a lot alike. I bet the son of David looks a lot like King David. And I bet you people will have to do the math. Okay, who's speaking? You know, because remember, David loves the word of Christ. He loves the word of God. And what will his rule be? It will be justice and judgment. David isn't going to rule of himself, of his will. He is going to be submitted to the rule of the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Does that make sense? Okay, that's freaky, isn't it? That is going to be a wild time. Here's what you and I need to get before we get out of here. Saul versus David, right? Eli versus Samuel. They represent two ways to respond to God's word over your life. And this always, people get into questions, you know, well, were Eli and Saul, were they evil because of their circumstances, or was it the way that they were raised? Is it their nature or their nurture? You know, why do people go bad? Are they responsible for that, or is it, I mean, look at Eli's sons. They were reprehensible, and Eli didn't do anything to restrain them, so they were vile. Well, that's a nurture problem, isn't it? Do you see what I'm saying? So people will ask themselves, okay, because it really comes down, really the whole debate is am I right with God or not? Am I moving forward in a right way or in a wrong way? And is it my parents' fault that I mess up? Well, we know that we all inherited a sin nature from our father, didn't we? In Adam, all die. And so that is part of the problem. And maybe you came up rough. Maybe you came up without the advantages of a godly Christian home. That could be. But you know what trumps how you're wired? You know what trumps the way that you were raised? Your choice. There is a third component that nobody likes to talk about that absolutely short circuits the way you're wired. Yeah, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. Your nature is corrupt. Yeah, maybe you weren't trained up the way that you should go. Maybe your parents made some mistake. I don't know. At the end of the day, you decide whether or not God's worth being right with. Well, I can't be accountable because my chromosome deck is missing a few key cards. Right? I can't be held accountable because I was raised by a monster or a jerk or a selfish, somebody who's a very selfish, maybe a sociopath or a psychopath. I was raised wrong. Every day, you decide whether or not God is worth being right with. Your nature, how you were nurtured, all of that has to submit to who you say God is in your life. Your decision to submit to God or rebel against him is ultimately all that matters. This is why Joshua told the nation of Israel, choose you this day, right? Joshua 24:15, he said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, you want to hear my choice? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this comes from deciding, you know what? I don't want what I want. I can't afford to get what I want for my life. I don't want what I want. I want what God wants over my life. This comes from you daily deciding, you know what? God is worth being right with. And so his word is rule over my heart and life. I need the Son of David to rule and reign from the throne of my heart, right? I need Christ to rule and reign over my life. And I can't just say that. I got to show that through choosing to submit to what he says. I got to choose to submit to his word. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. You're either going to serve the Savior or you're going to serve yourself. You're either going to follow David's example or Saul's example. You're either going to follow Samuel's example or Eli's example. Christ is either Lord, his word reigns over your life, or you're in charge of you. If it seems evil, well, you choose. But at the end of the day, you will be accountable. One day, all of us stand before the living God, and we give an account. And the excuses of, well, you see how I was raised, that's not going to hold water, because God gave you a free will. You get to make a choice. With all my heart, okay, if you're struggling in any way today, I want to tell you, God is worth being right with. You're not going to find anything better than a life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give up, give over, give in. Give the Lord Jesus Christ your heart and your life. You say, well, but I tried that. Well, okay, great. So you follow him for a day, and then a new day's challenges come, and now you have a reason to ignore the word. You have a reason to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got your excuse to follow Saul instead of David's example. Brothers and sisters, Samuel took God at his word, and as a result, all that were connected to him, from Dan to Beersheba, they were a blessed people. They were a delivered people. God is worth being right with, and the people connected to your life, need to know that. They need to see that because of who God is in your life. Is this making sense? Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and Lord, I pray. I'm begging you for this church. I'm begging you.